Sound of abundance of rain. We know that's blessing in our own souls as we turn to God's word. I wonder if you'd turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. Just a reminder of what happened last week as we looked at chapter 6. And there we looked at Isaiah's calling to be a prophet. And remember, it's that chapter in which Isaiah has this glorious vision of the Lord there in the temple at Jerusalem. An earthly king dies. King Uzziah dies. But Isaiah has there a vision of the heavenly king, the King of Kings, the Holy One of Israel. And it's an overwhelming vision for this man. He cries out to God, "Woe is me, for I am undone," there at verse 5. "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Remember that following that, Isaiah has his iniquity taken away. He has his sin purged, having confessed his sin, as the seraphim touches his lips with a live coal from off the altar. And he's fitted to be God's prophet, to speak the holy word of God. Isaiah, we see in that chapter, is ready to go at God's command. "Whom shall I send?" says the Lord. "And who will go for us?" "Then said I, here am I, send me." And you remember, it's then that Isaiah discovers that there's going to be great resistance to God's word, to God's message. "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull." There was going to be great opposition, great resistance to the word of God. And that opposition begins, as it were, here in chapter 7. It commences with the mention of this man, this king that we read of here, Ahaz, king of Judah. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah." Before we go any further, let us for a moment just look at what the Bible has to tell us about this man, King Ahaz. What kind of a man was he? And if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 16, and especially verses 2 to 4 at this point, you find these words. This is 2 Kings 16, verses 2 to 4. "Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his tongue pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree." This is the King Ahaz. He was an idolater. He was a covenant breaker. He was a man who went so far as to sacrifice his own son to a false god, Moloch. That's the king that's brought before us here in verse 1 of Isaiah 7. And it's the king, verse 3, that the Lord is going to send Isaiah to in order to bring the Lord's message. Now we'll look at the circumstances that gave rise to that in a moment, but I just want to point out how important, how vital that vision was that Isaiah had received of the King of Kings, of his glory, of his majesty, of his holiness. How vital that he knew he was called and he had been commissioned by the living God, that he had been sent by the Holy One of Israel. Would you have wanted to confront this wicked king? He might lose his life. May we remember another prophet, Jeremiah, at his calling and commissioning to be a prophet, was told by the Lord, this is Jeremiah 1 verse 8, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you. And that must have been Isaiah's comfort too, that he need not be afraid, for the God of glory would be with him. It's always been the case that the men God uses to do his work are those who are deeply conscious of two things, of their own sinfulness, of their own inadequacy, and of the glory and the might of their God and the grace of their God. They don't go forward leaning on their own gifts and abilities and strength. They lean utterly on the Lord their God. That's true consistently through the prophets of the Old Testament. It was true of Moses. Remember when he was called to go before Pharaoh in Exodus 3? He says to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who indeed? Or think of Jeremiah, whom I've just mentioned, when he was called. Then said I, he says, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm just a youth. Without the Lord's presence, without knowing he had sent them and would keep them and deliver them, neither Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or any of the Old Testament prophets would have prevailed in their task. They would have given up. I just want to put it to you, that is no less true today with the Christian ministry. A calling from God is essential to those who would be the mouthpiece of God and preach the gospel to others. The Apostle Paul says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And he continues and says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? How shall they preach? Or how shall they herald that can be rendered? How shall they ever proclaim the Lord's message, the whole counsel of God, unless the God of glory has sent them, unless he has commissioned them? God's servants are but weak and fallible men. It's the Lord who upholds them, and it's the Lord who keeps them faithful in the face of difficulties and in the face of trials. And it's the Lord who gives them the words to speak. He entrusts them with this treasure house of his word in order that they commit it faithfully to others, so that their authority is not of men but from God and from his word. I just wanted to say that, and I said it. Let's return to Isaiah 7 and these opening verses, which tell us the reason why Isaiah was to be sent to King Ahaz. Just a little bit of background to these verses. At this time, as we come into chapter 7 here, it was a time when the Assyrian Empire was set on an expansionist policy. They threatened the whole region with their military power. And the emperor of Assyria at the time was a man called Tiglath-Pileser III. Above all, he wanted to take Egypt. That was his great objective, because Egypt was the breadbasket of the region, as it were. But between him and Egypt stood Palestine, this strip of land. And that was composed of several small nations, such as Edom, Aram, Syria, and Philistia. There was this huge threat from Assyria, which was looming then on the horizon. Now, because of this threat and other threats, these smaller kingdoms would sometimes form pacts or alliances together to resist what they saw to be the common enemy. And here in these verses, the kings of Israel and Syria, Israel here is called Ephraim in verses 2, 5, and 9. It's called Ephraim because Jeroboam I was an Ephraimite, as you'll find in 1 Kings 11:26, and also Ephraim was one of its major tribes. The kings of Israel and Syria have formed an anti-Assyrian pact, and they're determined to force Judah to join them by deposing Ahaz and setting a puppet king, verse 6, the son of Tabel, in his place. Now the news of this alliance and what's happening has a devastating effect upon King Ahaz. Verse 2. It was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved in the wind. In other words, using that graphic picture, the king and the people are panic-stricken, like trees blown over by a strong wind, a hurricane. Their hearts are brought low. They're shaking for fear. King Ahaz here, gripped by fear, by panic. He's fearful on two counts. He's fearful of the imminent threat from invasion from Syria and Israel, and perhaps even more of joining them in withstanding the Assyrian army. King Ahaz is far from God. He's forsaken the Lord. You notice in these verses, he doesn't consider turning to the Lord. We don't hear of him praying to the Lord for help. And of course, as the king, so the people. The people are as weak and faithless as their leader. Ahaz is in deep trouble. However, it was God who had brought this crisis upon King Ahaz. And it is God who is now going to send Isaiah to meet Ahaz. The crisis King Ahaz faced revealed his lack of faith. His lack of faith in God. But Isaiah here is to go to Ahaz and he's going to remind him where his faith should lie. There's something in that, you know. How gracious. How gracious is the Lord to send Isaiah to this king so far gone in his idolatry and in his rebellion, and to bring him a word of promise. And you know, that shows us, does it not, how long-suffering and gracious and merciful the Lord our God is, that he should even deign to address this wicked king. But he knew this king. In fact, as you can see, he knew exactly where he was. He knows where we are. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. What do you think Ahaz was doing there by this aqueduct? Well, I think it's very likely he was inspecting the city's water supply, because he was thinking there was going to be an imminent siege. And if there was going to be a siege, water was vital. So he has it out checking that this water supply was secure, was sound. And the Lord says to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz at that point. And take your son, Shear Jashub, with you. You may have a marginal note in your Bible which tells you that the son's name means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. The Lord God knew what the reaction of King Ahaz would be to the message that Isaiah was going to bring him. He knew that Ahaz would stubbornly refuse to listen. Ahaz was a covenant breaker, an idolater. And because of this, he and all who followed him would be forsaken. But there would be a remnant who would return. And Isaiah's son, standing by him, or possibly in his arms, we don't know his exact age, he was living testimony to that fact. Judgment was coming, but God's sovereign purposes would come to pass. A remnant would return. They wouldn't be wiped out. Now verses 4 to 9 give us the details of the Lord's message to Ahaz. He says to him, take heed and be quiet. Is this man in absolute panic? And Isaiah said to him, take heed. Take heed, of course, to God. Take heed and be quiet. You can render that, take heed and be calm. That's the Lord's word to Ahaz. He's gripped by fear, he's panicking, and the Lord's message to him is take heed and be calm. You know, you can be calm when God is with you. When your trust is in God alone, you can be calm. Remember that massive windstorm on the Sea of Galilee in Mark's Gospel chapter 4. Remember how the disciples of Jesus were full of fear as the waves came crashing into the boat and they feared for their lives. Remember Jesus arose and he said to the sea, peace, be still. Be muzzled, be calm. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. John Newton writes in one of his hymns, with Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm. Jesus said on that occasion to his disciples, why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? And here God's message to Ahaz is, take heed and be calm. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. A little later in Isaiah, read at chapter 26 and verse 3, these wonderful words in God's word. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, he goes on to say. But King Ahaz's trust, his mind, was not stayed upon Jehovah. Isaiah may come to him, this prophet of God, with these promises from God. He may tell him these two threatening kings, Rezin and the son of Remaliah, were just two smoking firebrands. These kings were nothing to God. God knew all about their plan, that they plotted evil against him, verse 5. And then the Lord God says to him, it shall not stand. It shall not stand. That which you fear is not going to happen. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Their plans would be brought to nothing. The smoking stubs would soon be extinguished. And then further Ahaz is told, verse 8, the latter part of the verse, within 60 years Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. Ephraim, as I said, is Israel. The northern kingdom would be gone, says the Lord, through Isaiah, within 65 years. And that prophecy was brought to pass in 734 BC. Assyria defeated Syria. And in 732 BC, they invaded Israel. And in 722 BC, many of the Jews were deported. And others were assimilated by Gentiles being introduced to the land. And by 669 BC, 65 years later, the nation no longer existed. God comes to this man. He gives him all these wonderful promises. He tells him what's going to happen, these wonderful prophecies. It's God's infallible word to King Ahaz. But King Ahaz was not inclined to believe God. He won't believe the Lord. Why wouldn't he believe? The answer to that is this. His trust, his faith, if you like, was elsewhere. Ahaz had his own plan. And you can read about that in 2 Kings, chapter 16 and verse 7. And you see there what his plan was. 2 Kings 16:7. It says there, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. So here is where King Ahaz had placed his trust, his faith, in Assyria. Syria and Israel are a big threat, but as I said earlier, Assyria was the superpower of the day. So King Ahaz will get this even more powerful kingdom to come and save him. They'll protect him. They'll protect his kingdom. They'll protect his dynasty. That's what he thinks. But he's gravely mistaken. Remember God's word for Isaiah in chapter 2, verse 22. Cease ye from man. His breath is in his nostrils. But wherein is he to be accounted of? But what we see here is this. Rather than ceasing from man, King Ahaz is putting his trust in man. A mighty man, that's true. A powerful man, a mighty king, a world leader of the day, Tiglath-Pileser. But his trust should have been in the Holy One of Israel. And because of his obstinacy, Ahaz is told at verse 9 by Isaiah, if you will not believe, he says, surely you shall not be established. There's a play on words in the Hebrew. You could render it, if you do not stand firm, neither will you stand at all. Neither will you stand at all. In other words, faithless Ahaz must repent and believe, or he too will suffer the same fate as Rezin and Pekah, these kings who were set against him. And then, what happens next is this. The Lord backs up his word through Isaiah with the promise of a sign. A miraculous sign. Verses 10 to 12. See here, the Lord goes beyond the second mile, as it were, in order to assure Ahaz. Ask for a miraculous sign, says God. Listen to the words. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above. He's offered, as it were, a blank check. Ask whatever you like, he says, and I'll bring it to pass to assure you that my word is true. How amazing again that the Lord is still speaking to this man Ahaz, this unbelieving man. He's still addressing him, notice, as the Lord, your God. Because he's the God of Israel. But Ahaz says, verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. See, Ahaz is using scripture here to explain his refusal to ask for a sign. The scripture is Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Some of you will be aware, it's the very verse that the Lord Jesus Christ used in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. But behind the reply of Ahaz, although he was using scripture, is the devil. Behind all of Ahaz's supposed piety lay unbelief. It was the Lord God who called him to ask for a sign. So Ahaz could hardly be testing God by obeying his word. It's unbelief that lies behind his reply, although it sounds so pious and sanctimonious. But despite his use of scripture, his heart, his faith, his trust is elsewhere. He feels that he knows better than Isaiah. And as Isaiah is God's servant, he thinks he knows better than God. He doesn't need some sign from the Lord. He's not going to believe. He's defiant. He's the king. He'll do as he likes. So Ahaz absolutely refuses to call for a sign from God. And Isaiah, on hearing this, replies, verse 13, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Hear now, O house of David." Notice that. It's important that we notice that, because although Ahaz is being addressed here, he's being addressed as a descendant of David. Notice that's true at verse 2 also. "It was told to the house of David." Verse 17 mentions your father's house. Ahaz had wearied men with his wicked, sinful ways, his refusal to listen to God's word for Isaiah. And in his failure to believe God and his word, he was bringing Judah to the brink of disaster. But God would not forget his covenant. He would not forget his promise to David. "Is it a small thing for you to weary men," says Isaiah to Ahaz, "but will you weary my God also? You won't ask for a sign, but your unbelief will not make the covenant promises of God to be of none effect. God will give a sign to the house of David." And of course, that's the sign we get next, verses 14 through 16. Let's just read those words. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." God gives Ahaz and the house of David this wonderful sign, this prophecy. "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we all know who that is talking about, don't we, this morning? There's no doubt that this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 1 and at verse 23, this verse is attributed to the coming Messiah to be born of Mary. However, there's a problem. Because verse 16 says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Because those words speak of something that is going to happen in the very near future, it's been suggested that the prophecy must have a double fulfillment. And that's possible, of course, because prophecy and the word of God often has a double or even a threefold fulfillment. And you can have a type and a fulfillment, a shadow, if you like, and a reality. So some say here, in response to what's written in that verse, that an actual child was born in Ahaz's day and given the name Emmanuel. Who this child was, we do not know, because there's no mention of such a child in Scripture. There's nobody mentioned called Emmanuel at that time. However, that doesn't deter Bible commentators giving numerous suggestions as to whom this mysterious child could be. Some think it was Hezekiah, but he wasn't called Emmanuel. And there are other suggestions too. I've gone through the list and I'm not convinced by any of them. However, there may be an answer to this seeming problem. An answer that to my mind is far simpler and more credible. We know from the text here that Isaiah has been told to take his son, Shear-Jashub, with him. And we know that his name means the remnant shall return. And it's possible here at verse 16, as I was saying to friends who were here on Thursday night, my source here is Matthew Henry. I don't claim any originality for this. It's possible to render the Hebrew not before the child, but before this child, he says. Before this child. In fact, Matthew Henry says, so it should be read. Before this child. And that could mean that he's referring not to the Emmanuel to come at this point, but to his own son, who he has been ordered to take with him as a sign. So Isaiah is saying to Ahaz at verse 6, before this child is 3 or 4 years older, before he reaches the age of discernment, the enemy that you dread, Ahaz, will be no more. And that came to pass within 2 or 3 years. You read in 2 Kings 15:30, that Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. And also, the king of Assyria took Damascus and slew Rezin. You read about that in 2 Kings 16:9. It says, the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. And further to that, we can add that 200,000 captives whom Pekin and Reza carried away were brought back. Read 2 Chronicles 28, verses 8 to 15 later. The remnant shall return, have been God's prophetic sign for Isaiah's son. And so, of course, it proved to be the case. And that, to my mind, is a far better explanation to the difficulty posed by verse 16 than looking for some mysterious person who the Bible does not name. But as I said, not all would be in agreement with me. Ahaz, however, continued to look to Assyria for help. Isaiah warns him in verses 17 to 25 that Assyria will become Judah's enemy. They would invade Judah. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, says Isaiah there at verse 17. And because it's threatening language, he's not going to bring him upon him to rescue him, but to destroy him, to literally ravage the land of Judah. And he's told in these verses that they will swarm into the land like flies that have been summoned by God. Verse 18, the Lord will whistle for the fly. And at verse 20, the mention of the Lord here shaving them is with a hired razor. That's a sign of total humiliation. The terrible indignities that were going to come upon them as a people because of their refusal to believe God's word. And the land that had been so prosperous. Verse 24, with 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, would just become desolate. Just briars and thorns, we read. Alec Matthias says in his commentary on these verses, they would be deprived of dignity, verse 20, reduced to hardship, verse 21, and suffer loss of all they had ever saved for, verse 23. Why? Because faith and obedience to the Lord have given place to unbelief and worldly wisdom. I want to draw to a close by applying the main theme of this chapter to ourselves. We read in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15 and verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Well, what are we to learn as God's people from this passage? One obvious lesson we can think about is this, is to ask ourselves, where does my trust lie? Where does my trust lie this morning? What do the trials, the crisis moments that we have in life, what do they reveal about us? Are we like Ahab? Religious? He was a religious man. He feigned allegiance to Jehovah, to the God of his fathers. Notice how he could speak the language of Zion, as we say, the evangelical language, if you like. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. But his words belied an unbelieving heart. For his real trust, as we've seen, was elsewhere. And the hour of crisis, therefore, left him petrified, filled with fear. Now, if that's the kind of faith you have, you want to jettison it. Faith that evaporates in the hour of trial. You know, when there are health issues, or perhaps financial difficulties, do we trust in the Lord and in his word and all the promises that he's given to us, as Isaiah did? Or do we begin scheming and planning like Ahaz? It's an important question. Do we have that faith which is real, which is the gift of God, that rests in God, that he will bring his purposes for us to pass? I'm not saying in any way that our faith cannot be shaken. I'm not saying that. But if it's true, although it may be weak, ultimately we will rest in God and his word. And the Lord will bring us through the trial and strengthen us through it. Living faith always rests ultimately in God and his word. These are important questions. The motto of the United States of America is, in God we trust. It's written on much of their currency. We may have it written in a statement of faith, but we need it to be written on our hearts. You see, judgment was coming upon Judah. Judgment is coming upon all men one day. And what a day of trial that will be. We need to ask ourselves if our faith, if our trust, such as it is, crumbles in the minor trials of life, what then? The just shall live by faith. And that faith must be in the one Isaiah brings before us at verse 14 of this chapter. Or it's useless. In Emmanuel. God with us. In the Lord Jesus Christ. For he alone is the Saviour of sinners. How is it with you this morning? Is God with you? Christ in you, the hope of glory, says Scripture. Are you trusting in Christ alone? Do you know his presence day by day? Because he's with his saints in all their trials. Indeed, he's promised never to leave, never to forsake them. Not in the hour of death, not on the day of judgment. If you're not a Christian this morning, be warned. Be warned. God warns us in love. The arm of flesh will fail you. And all the clever schemes and ideas of men, all the atheistic, godless philosophies of men will fall. And you will fall with them if your trust is in them. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. The God of Isaiah, this magnificent God, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the one true and living God, the Holy One of Israel, who Isaiah saw in the temple, will remain. Will remain. He abideth faithful. And he is mighty to save. And I say to you, if you're not a believer, trust in God. Trust in God. Fully cast yourself upon him. Put all your eggs in one basket with regard to salvation and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the trials of life then won't fill you with trepidation and fear. He'll give you his peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. And even that great day of reckoning, that great day of judgment, will not fill you with fear either. Thank God for the one brought before us here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. Is he with you? Really? Truly? God knows. If you know he isn't, or if you're uncertain, seek him. Seek him in his word. King Ahaz wouldn't listen to the word. Make sure that you do. And God will bless you as you seek him. And grant you his peace. As you look to him and turn to him and trust in him. Let's pray together.